Let's turn in God's Word. We're going to read first from Philippians chapter 2. Read Philippians 2, 12 to 18, and then Psalm 26. We're doing a few Psalms, as I mentioned last week, for a few weeks, and then we'll be turning to the Gospel of Luke for our evening worship. First then, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. Hear the Word of the Lord. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse or twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Now turn to Psalm 26. Psalm 26. This is a psalm of David. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I've trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with the sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground in the great assembly. I will bless the Lord. Amen. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Our Father, we have come to your word so many times, morning and evening. Lord, even hundreds for some of us, if you've given us long enough life, thousands of times. We're so grateful that you are a God who has spoken. You are the one who comes to us and says, this is the way, walk in it. And we ask you tonight that you would meet with us, that by your word we would see the very life that you call us to live and the one in whom we are to live. We pray in his name, the name of Jesus. Amen. I want one word to be an overarching theme for you and handhold as we consider Psalm 26, and that is the word integrity. What is integrity? Integrity is sadly a rare, rare commodity in our day. My favorite dictionary author, Noah Webster, wrote that integrity is the entire, unimpaired state of anything, particularly of the mind. That is, moral soundness or purity. There is a lack of corruption, and there is great uprightness and honesty. Another word that we could use for integrity is the word sincerity. How do you know if you are a person of integrity? How do you know if you possess Christian sincerity? I remember years ago I was told that the way you can measure someone and determine whether that person was a person of integrity was if that person was the same in private as he or she would be in public. And what drives that is the reality that not a single one of us lives outside of the sight, not of men, but of God. God's eye is upon the righteous. God's eye is also upon the wicked. God knows. God keeps a record of our deeds. You think of that stirring scene in Revelation chapter 20 when it says, the books were opened. And if you remember, the ungodly are judged by what was written in those books. There's a record of life. We can thank God also because we know that each of us fail miserably in perfect, perpetual, personal uprightness and integrity. And so they will be judged by Christ and in Christ. To live in integrity is to live before the face of God. And as we considered last week what it was to walk upon the highway, the King's highway, to embark upon a life that was characterized by steadfast devotion and humble contrition and reverent communion and confident expectation. This psalm goes a little bit more, not so much to what we can expect, but examines the heart. And so often as we see in the psalms, there's not a very clear distinction. Is this talking about the Christian? Is it talking about David? Is it talking about Jesus? And the answer is yes. So we're going to look through this psalm, again, giving you four handholds for us as we navigate our way through it and consider that the righteous must be sincerely devoted to their King of integrity. The righteous must be sincerely devoted to the King of integrity. Look at the first verse of the psalm. It says, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering." And I want to ask you one basic question, and this should drive you because you're going to see that at the end of the psalm, it's coming back to this question of integrity, verse 11, "But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity, in sincerity of heart, wholeheartedness." I ask you tonight this simple question. Do you want God to judge you? It's kind of a mixed answer, isn't it? I once saw a young man, I think I told the story years ago here, but I once saw a young man walking with a shirt in gaudy letters saying, "Only God can judge me." And in one sense it's true, in another sense it was a great travesty. Because what he was communicating is, I can do whatever I want and you can't say anything about it. But the reality is, God will judge you. And are you living the kind of life by faith in Jesus Christ where you can rightly say humbly before the Lord, "Lord, vindicate me, judge me, put me under the scrutinizing gaze of your righteousness, and be my advocate and be my life"? I want to remind you that the appeal here for the believer who cries out for this, as David cried out for this, it wasn't an appeal to absolute faultlessness. Because you'll see many cries of grace, and many cries for grace, and many cries for forgiveness, as we'll see. But what he's saying is, "Lord, I have lived before you in sincerity of devotion that is recognizable before men, but most importantly before you. I want you, dear saints, men and women, boys and girls, live lives of sincere devotion before the Lord as you follow this King who is of perfect integrity." We're going to look at four different aspects of this psalm, four different, I guess, elements of this integrity described by the psalmist. The first is integrity of conviction. The second, integrity of relations. Third, integrity of affections. And then fourthly, integrity of ambition. Conviction, relation, affection, and ambition. Let's begin our psalm as we think about the king's and his subjects' integrity of conviction. Again, I want you to understand that this life that is calling out to God to be scrutinized is a life rooted and grounded in faith. He says, "Search me, O God," essentially, "vindicate me, judge me, for I've walked in my integrity, and here's why. It's because I've trusted in the Lord without wavering. I have a sincere faith in you." And the way that faith works itself out is, you see here in the first several verses, in two different ways. There's going to be an inward component of his convictions, what it looks like in the deepest part of his being, and also there's going to be an outward element of this as well, what he sets before himself day in and day out. Let's talk first about the inward disposition. He deals first with his heart and his mind. Literally, he's saying, "Expose my innards. Expose me, O Lord. Remember that in my very depths, as you try my heart and my mind." For them, they're talking about these deep internal organs. He's saying, "I want you to see what is the content of that which no man can see." What does it look like for a Christian to walk with integrity with respect to the inward convictions, a purity of heart and of mind? Deuteronomy tells us there's one particular thing that we must be doing constantly. And it's before we teach these things to our children. If you remember Deuteronomy chapter 6, he says this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God. The Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. These words shall be on your hearts. Then he goes on to say, you must teach them to your children. They need to be as frontlets for your eyes. They need to be wrapped around your hands, written on the doorposts and on the foundations and gates of your house. The word of God, deeply rooted in the heart, filling the mind. This is the key ingredient, blessed by the Spirit, of a true life of Christian, or we could say in the psalmist language, kingly integrity. If your heart was a book, and inscribed upon the pages of the heart of your of the book of your heart, what are the words, sentences, paragraphs, chapters, themes of greatest import? If you were to take that book out and open it and I were to read it, what would I find? Would I find written on your heart a love of ease, a longing for riches, a desire for vengeance, aspiring political ambitions? Or will there be an overriding, pulsing theme of love to God? This is what we must aspire after. This is what must frame our convictions, not just an impersonal principle, but the person of Jesus Christ and love for Him, love for God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what you see saying is, prove me, O Lord, try me, test my heart and my mind. What's constantly in the mind of the believer is this law. And again, you're going to see some overlaps in Psalm 26 with the themes of Psalm 1, because it's the righteous man who's constantly meditating upon the laws of God day and night. That is his inward default mode. So just as much as if you took out your heart as a book and read through the pages, what would you find? That, you will see, is framing your most basic conviction. So also, if I took a record of your thoughts, that which preoccupied you, that which grabbed your attention most intensely, it demonstrates where your heart is. Now, I could really stop here and say no more, because each and every one of you, if you're in any way like me, know how just abjectly and miserably we have failed. Because scribbled all over the pages of my own heart is all kinds of worldliness, fear, selfishness, and ungodliness. Can any one of you say there's been a second in your life where in purity and absolute vehemence, holy, you've loved the Lord with all your heart? Oh, but that's our command. And this is again why this psalm presses us so powerfully toward our need, yes, of being vindicated by God, but also being judged under the banner of Christ's righteousness. Because think of this, dear saints, can you think of this, that Jesus himself actually, in every waking hour of his life, was dominated by one underlying conviction and motivation. It was the unceasing love for his Father. And by this, he fulfilled the law. Oh, this is what we need. Without it, we stand condemned. But in him, oh, in him we have hope. And so, this is the inward conviction, what must be internal to the pilgrim of integrity is love to God, purity of heart and mind. But outwardly, that's going to affect the actions. And what the psalmist moves to then is he says, what I've put before my eyes, because I love you, I've set before my eyes your steadfast love. And that makes me walk in your faithfulness. Now, I've seen from time to time that during a sermon, of course, you can get distracted. The simplest thing that a child might do, maybe someone sitting, a baby sitting in front of you catches your eye and you become quickly preoccupied, or maybe a fly is flying around the room, and how quickly we are distracted because the things set before our eyes catch our attention and then they affect our actions, don't they? And so I ask you, again, if your heart was a book, if your mind had a transcript, if there was a photo album of the things that you've set before your eyes, what would I see? What would God see? What do you set before your gaze? What catches and holds your attention? It is not without wisdom that John says that all that is in the world is perishing. One of the three notable things is the lust of the eyes. And what caught Eve off guard was not merely the serpent seductively whispering in her ear, but the fact that as she listened to him and if it affected her conviction, she then saw this fruit that was good, pleasing to the eyes. Does the luster and glitter of the world, does the fading and fleeting beauty of Babylon allure you? It even allured John, if you remember, when he saw. But what we need to see is instead of these things, we need to be setting Christ and his steadfast love before our eyes. Let me apply this in its a bit more particularity. What is before our eyes constantly is always from this world beckoning you to forget the glories of the age to come. Advertisements appeal to this. They put models before you. They put images before you. They put seductive things before you. The great draw of sexual immorality and pornography is through the eye gate. The entertainment industry and movies and books and shows, what we set before our eyes is of the utmost importance. And we must take not a narrow and unbelieving fundamentalistic approach to this, but a godly and righteous approach. Psalm 101, verse 3, I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. And what God does not call us to do is to walk through this life with our eyes shut, but with our eyes set upon the steadfast love of the Lord. Dear saints, you cannot walk in faithfulness when filth is constantly before your eyes. You will not have those profound and deep convictions of the heart when through the eyes your heart is being corrupted by all of this wickedness. And what I remind you again of is the Lord Jesus himself, who, when he had a great temptation set before his eyes, don't you remember? Satan, the deceiver, took him out, took him to a high place and set before his eyes the kingdoms of all the world in a moment. And he says, all of this I've been given. All of this I'll give to you if you bow down. And he says, look at this, Jesus. Take it. Take the immediacy. Take the glory that I offer you. Only bow down to me. Only profess loyalty to me and to this world system. Not only did Jesus say, no, you shall worship the Lord, only in him shall you serve, but he also had another object that he set before his eyes. And you know what it was? He had set his eyes upon the glory of his Father. He called to his mind's eye that glory that he had before the world was. And when he turned to go to Jerusalem, the Word of God tells us that he set his face like a flint. He, in other words, fixed his gaze steadfastly to the cross. And as he endured the shame, he despised it. Why? Because he was looking for the joy that was set before him. Probably a bit long on this point, but it is of utmost importance. To live with the integrity of conviction is to have your heart and mind filled with the love of God, your eyes focused on the steadfast love of God, and your walk then accordingly after this God. Well, this leads you to a radical approach to life that leads to an integrity of relations. And you'll see this language that David used. Love to God requires hatred of the wicked. I do not sit, he says, with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. This is a great theme of the Psalms. Psalm 1, again, is the gateway to the Psalter. Gives us many different things, the righteous man and the way to walk in his paths. But also it sets before us the delineating line that marks all of humanity into two categories, the righteous and the wicked. And one writer here says that when he's talking about this language with respect to the wicked, hating their company, he says, is not a matter of social preference, but of spiritual alignment. It's not a matter of social preference, but spiritual alignment. And the one who walks in his integrity is saying, I'm going to walk with a resolute commitment to remain distinct from the ungodly. And so he says, as an application or extension of this commitment, I will not consort with them. I will not commune with them. I cannot and will not be at ease around the ungodly. Have you ever been with unbelievers? And you have that sense of you just don't belong. You have this sense of alienation. And you're not at rest with them. It doesn't mean that you look at them and despise them as the Pharisees did, those with whom they did not agree. But you should actually understand you ought not to be comfortable around the ungodly. We are to make no alliances with those who would walk in hypocrisy. Psalm 39 teaches us, as David would write, he says, when I was around the wicked, I even guarded my words. I was very careful. I don't divulge the inmost things of my affections and love. I'll speak of the Lord. The righteous have no affinity with those who plan evil. And there is a refusal to be at rest with them. This is the art of righteous hatred. Something that perhaps might be underemphasized by some and misapplied by others. What it means to live with a righteous hatred toward the ungodly is it's not an excuse to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Matthew 5, verse 43, Jesus says, you've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. This is a Pharisaical aberration from the Word of God. But Jesus says, I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. But if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Even the tax collectors do the same. To live with a righteous hatred with respect to your relations. Righteous hatred is the capacity utterly to reject without sinfully despising someone. How do you do that? It's by maintaining humble vehemence, not for your own, but for God's righteousness. The object is not your preference, but God's righteousness. How this worked itself out in the life of David, for example, was think about this. David, the Samuel tells us, had ruthless men with him, vagabonds with him. And they were the ones who came to him, you'll say, you remember when he was in the cave, and Saul was in the cave, exposed and vulnerable, and they said, "Look, thus says the Lord, he's been given into your hands." And Saul was David's enemy. And Saul hated the David hated the onslaughts of Saul, and yet he maintained a godly respect, and he says, "I will not give in to my own companions' hypocrisy. I will not listen to their falsehoods." He refused the rabble's counsel. Jesus with the Pharisees. Jesus, the righteous man, had a righteous hatred toward them. And so he did not unduly despise them, but he opposed them. He exposed them, and he never allied with them. To have integrity in your relations is to make a clean distinction, not first and foremost by what you do not do, although that's stated here, but primarily by those things to which you are most deeply and profoundly committed. And this plays itself out, as you'll see later on in verses 9 and 10, where he then cries out, "Lord, do not sweep me away with the wicked, because I've chosen a different path, because I am pleading with you, make a distinction. Don't sweep away the righteous with the wicked." Maintain clear and righteous distinctions, dear congregation, between you, your family, and this world, not by a reclusive withdrawal from the world, but by the righteous pursuit of righteousness and godliness in the world. We need to move on. Integrity of relations, and then thirdly now, integrity of affections. Look at verse 6. He says, "I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling of your wondrous deeds." I want to show you what this psalmist loves most deeply. It's not just the Lord's faithfulness generally, but I want to look at three things in particular that he focuses on that capture his affections. So we've talked about convictions, that is what frames the approach of life. We've talked about relations, that is those with whom we go through life. But the affections, what most captures the heart? What most captured David's heart first was the cleansing grace of his Lord. "I wash my hands in innocence." The imagery here is within the tabernacle, and later on after David's death within the temple, you'd have the sea, that great laver of washing and cleansing. Because when the priests would go and serve before the Lord, they had to wash. They had to wash. This is the drama of entrance into God's very presence, where you come in sincerity, not sinlessness, but recognizing your sin, recognizing your need to be cleansed, and seeking it. Washing your hands, and to wash hands in innocence does not mean you come as an innocent one to wash your hands pretentiously. Not like Pilate washed his hands, but as the filthy priest would wash his hands that he might serve the Lord. For David to be truly cleansed, there is a right correspondence toward the external action and the internal disposition. This is most clearly recognized in our day through baptism. Children, I want to talk to you especially, those of you particularly who've not professed faith, maybe thinking about these things. Those of you who are perhaps covenant children and you have professed faith and you've not yet gone out on your own in this world. You've been outwardly washed. You've had the waters of grace sprinkled, or if you didn't come to this church for that, poured or dunked upon you. Does it correspond with the reality of your heart? If you have been baptized, if you've been washed outwardly, but you're living an unwashed, ungodly, hypocritical life, your baptism, as Paul would write about circumcision, has become for you an unbaptism. But what your baptism calls you to is to live a life of innocence and integrity before the Lord, loving and having your affections captured by the cleansing grace of the Lord. To be baptized outwardly is a blessing, but it's a blessing that must press you inward, onward, to be baptized by the Spirit, washed in the blood of Christ. God holds promises to you in your baptism. Take hold of those promises by faith, not just because your parents say something, but as your parents say something, say, I want that as well. This is what God calls you to do. The integrity of affection, sincerity, he loves the cleansing grace of the Lord. But secondly, and most importantly, he loves the atoning grace of the Lord. He says here that I go around your altar, O Lord. O covenant, faithful God, in your faithfulness, I look at that place, which was the very place where the drama of redemption would be played out time and time and time again, where the innocent victim would be brought and his blood would be poured upon the altar and the horns of the altar would be covered. And then for the whole burnt offering, it would be consumed before him. He was fixated upon the mystery of blood applied for the guilty. He was fixated upon the drama of death bringing life. And I want to know from you, does that grip your affections? Does it grip your affections? I can't make you. I've got six children. I want them to love the good things, right things. But you can't make somebody love something. But you can only say, this is the glory, this is the truth, this is so good. And you plead with God, oh God, change the affections. Essentially what the psalmist is saying many years before Christ would come, is he's saying, the gospel is my great delight. Children, I want you to think for a moment. Do you remember, and this isn't the altar he's talking about, but there was another place of mystery that was inside the Holy of Holies that would not be viewed by any except the high priest. And there, the Ark of the Covenant would be, the mercy seat. But do you remember how the Ark was fashioned? Do you remember what was on the sides? Do you remember that there are two cherubim there, molded in? And what direction was their face, were their faces pointing? Do you remember? It's very clear, God says, make their faces pointed downward. Do you know why that is? Peter tells us that there is this glory of redemption, and these are things to which angels long to look into. The angels' faces are turned downward. The guardians of God's holiness are turned downward, looking in stupefied wonder at the mystery of redemption and propitiation occurring before them on the very mercy seat, the place where God would sit enthroned, where that blood would come in and the people's sins could be purged away. Does this grip your affections? The redemption work of Christ, despised by men, one from whom, as it were, we would turn our face, and yet we cannot help but look and say, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my riches gain, I count but loss. And pour contempt on all my pride. This is what grips the affections, the cleansing grace, the atoning grace of the Lord. It grips the minds of angels. And how cold and dead a sinner you would be, or you are, if it doesn't grip your own. Pray to God that He'd stir up your heart. Pray to God that He would make you love Him more. As His affections are gripped by His cleansing, the cleansing grace of the Lord, the atoning grace of the Lord, so also we see that His affections are elevated to the due worship and communion with the Lord. He says, I go about your altar and I am proclaiming thanksgiving aloud, telling of all your wondrous deeds. What can you do in response to this? What can you do but express your joyful praise, which is God's requirement? Praise befits the upright. And then enjoy the very presence of God, the very purpose for which He saves sinners, that they might be with Him, that He might be our God and we His people together. This is the great joy and privilege of the people of God, to stand and to rejoice in the very place where His glory dwells. Look at verse 8. Lord, I love the habitation of your house, the place where you've set your glory. Dear saints, this is why, one contemporary application before I wrap this up, this is why the public worship of God is of such vital, non-negotiable necessity. This, as far below the heavenly ideal as it may fall, as non-glamorous as it may appear, as wearying to your flesh as it may be, this, even spread out like this in this weird time, this assembly is what God calls us to love. It's what God calls us faithfully to attend. God's church exists to worship. We must worship. Integrity of affections. Finally, integrity of ambitions. Not just what forms the baseline of my existence, not what forms the accoutrements of my life, all these people around me, not what just grips my heart, but also what do I want to do? What do I pursue? What do I seek after? And what the psalmist says here is what I'm going to seek after is a righteous life, a gracious life, and a stable life. The king with his subjects want to walk faithfully, in sincerity of heart, not in outward show, but in a true profession in the context of grace, a righteous life, a gracious life. It's not mere law keeping, doing this because you're told to do this, but doing what is right because God has saved His people to do what is right. But a stable life. One founded not upon the sifting sands of our subjective states or thoughts or emotions, or upon the changing vicissitudes of the world and our society, but one that stands firmly rooted upon the level ground of the path of the righteous, following the King of righteousness. The psalm closes, it says, my foot stands on level ground, in the great assembly I will bless the Lord. But this is in graphic contrast to him pleading with God not to sweep his soul away with sinners in whose hands are evil devices. And once again it echoes Psalm 1. Because children, don't you remember? It's the righteous that will stand. It's the righteous that are like a tree. I remember teaching my children years ago when I lived at 96 Carey Street. It was fall time and there were many, many pecan leaves in the yard on a windy day. And those huge, fat, thick, mature, but non-nut-bearing pecan trees stood so steadfast. And I remember telling my sons, go push that tree. They couldn't move it an inch. And I gave them a handful of dry, dead pecan leaves and crumpled them up. And I said, throw it in the air. And they did, and the wind blew it away. That, dear saints, is the chaff. That's what will happen to the wicked. It will be blown away. But the righteous stand fixed like a tree. They stand on level ground, not individualistically, but note again, in the great assembly, blessing the Lord. What is your ambition? Is it to achieve a name for yourself like the Babel builders? Is it just to live a life of worldly ease, your 6, 7, maybe 8 decades, and then pass on? Or is it to live righteously, to live under the banner of grace, and to worship your God now in preparation for the worship of eternity later? Dear saints, I want to close by asking you to look through your life. The expenditure of your time, your minutes, your hours, your days. The expenditure of your resources, your cents and your dollars. Into what are you invested? What forms your convictions? What characterizes your relations? What grips your affections? What drives your ambitions? And as you look through those things, do you want God? Do you want God to vindicate you? The world will look at it and say, this is folly. And so you can appeal to God, Lord, you vindicate me. Longing for the vindication and the positive statement of God is a glorious thing. But living for the positive statement and vindication of men is a foolish thing. Do you want Christ to be your judge? Or would you prefer men to see you and approve of you? You see, here David again appeals to the highest of courts. He says, God, here is my life. Judge me accordingly. You can only do this for two reasons. And this is what I want to urge upon your own life and your own heart right now. Someone walking upon the king's highway, following the king of integrity, will only want to ask God to vindicate him, to judge him, if two things are happening. One, if his life is consistent, modeled after the king he follows, is yours. And the second is if he is sincerely trusting in the king he follows, who walked the path straight to the cross. Before Jesus went to the cross, he prayed this, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. Vindicate your Son. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, and as you've given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And listen to this prayer that Jesus prays in the very shadow of the cross, in the terrors of Gethsemane. I have glorified you on earth. In my convictions, in my relations, in my affections, in my ambitions, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory that I had with you before the world was. Dear saints, I'm urging you, live lives of sincere integrity before the face of God, recognizing that your sincerest efforts will fall so far short. But look to this king who endured and underwent the searing, scrutinizing vengeance and wrath of God against sinners and was found blameless, so that people like us and all those who are in him might be found likewise by his blood blameless. These things must grip your affections. Live lives then of integrity and sincerity as we follow this king. Let us pray. Our God in heaven, we are grateful to you that you call us to look to so great a Savior as this. Lord, we pray that as we read your word and we read the Psalms and we sing and live in this life, O God, that we would follow after this king, love this king. Lord, that our lives would be patterned after him and our sins forgiven by him. Lord, above all things, what we would ask you as a fruit of this sermon is that as we walk round not the altar but the cross, and we gaze upon Jesus Christ crucified, not with carnal eyes but the eyes of faith, we pray, O Lord, that you'd stir up our affections and that we would go from here proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling of your wondrous deeds, loving the assembly of your people and the worship of your great and holy name. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.